All right, today we're going to continue with what I left last time in my last sermon. So the text is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We read the background starting from verse 7 to verse 13, and then 23 to 27, and then the second parable, verse 33 to verse 45. I'd like to invite Sister Kezia to come forward to read the scripture before I deliver the sermon. Thank you. Starting from verse 7.
They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.
And then it skips and goes to verse 23 to 27.
Now when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will tell you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, We do not know. And he said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.
And then verse 33, right through to the last verse, 46.
Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he lent it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers so they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, They will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine dressers? They said to him, He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet.
Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus. And there are so many treasures that are hidden in the Bible. Especially, Lord, those parables, Lord, when you reveal it, Lord, to your people or to others. There are some who don't understand, but there are some under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who understand what you're trying to say. And as we learn how to interpret your word and your parable, we learn, Lord, to mine those treasures, to dig the soil, and Lord, to receive those treasures that you have for us, that will be more discerning, that we will be more perceptive of the seasons and the time we live in. And so, Holy Spirit, come, open the scripture, open our ears, open our hearts, that we may see and may we receive and we may apply it in our life. So, Holy Spirit, come to glorify the Father and the Son as you reveal this word to us. In Jesus' most precious name, and God's people say, Amen. As you know, today I continue with part two of my mini-series called Authority from Heaven, and one question raised, and then there are three parables given. Before we step into the next parable, let me quickly recap the scene we last left for those who were not with us 2 weeks ago. Now, the setting is in the temple. There's a clash in the temple. The temple is Jerusalem's center of worship. And Jesus has just entered the city to the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. And so next, Jesus did a very surprising thing. He cleansed the temple, he overturned the table, and then he exposed the corruptions of the spiritual leaders then. Because they had turned the house of prayer into a marketplace of greed. So the next day, as Jesus teaches in the temple court, the religious leader then challenged Jesus' authority, not with humility, but with hostility, by saying, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And this is a power play. They believe that they control the temple, they control the people, and they control the interpretation of God's law. And so the religious establishment felt threatened and their grip of power slipping away. So they demand Jesus' credential. But Jesus refuses to answer on their terms. Instead, Jesus countered the religious leaders with a question about the baptism of John to expose their hypocrisy. He asked, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or is it from men?" Now, instantly, the authorities, the religious authority, they were trapped. If they say from heaven, they affirm John's testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, God sent from heaven. But if they say from men, then they risk a riot because the crowd know that John the Baptist was a God-sent prophet. And so this religious leader then cowardly reply, "We do not know." And so Jesus answered, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And from this moment onwards, Jesus actually no longer speak to them plainly. He will speak to them in parables. Parables that peel back the layers of religious pretense. And parables that have exposed who truly belongs to God's kingdom and who only pretends. And so Jesus replied and spoke in three parables to expose them. Now in my last sermon, we explored the parable of the two sons. And then it hit them like a nail. It says that the father sent two sons to work in his vineyard. The first son said no, but later repents and then obey. The second son say yes, but never goes. Or yes, sir, but never goes. So Jesus asked the religious leader, which son did the father's will? Now the leaders gave the right answer, only to discover they condemn themselves. They are the second son. All pretense, no obedience, while the repentant tax collector and prostitute enter the kingdom of God first. And that was the first blow. But Jesus is not finished, because he then says, now listen to another parable. I call this the parable of the wicked tenant. You can also call it the parable of the wicked steward. Right? This is not a random story, because Jesus is still answering the question of authority. It is a confrontation century in the making. The parable is about stewardship, rebellion, murder, and the long-suffering patience of God. A vineyard entrusted to leaders who refuse to give the owner his due. Prophets rejected, messengers beaten, and finally a son sent into the hands of men who will kill him. Jesus holds up Israel's entire history and asks them to see the truth. And so this is a historical and prophetic parable, a story that stretches over many centuries. It reaches back to Israel's birth as God's covenant nation, and then it moves through the long line of prophets and sent to call them back. And then it points forward to the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ. And then it continues towards the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then the new stewardship is entrusted to the New Testament church. That is who we are. And so, Jesus is summarizing Israel's history, interpreting the present moment, and announcing the impending judgment then. And so it is Israel's history, it is also the church history, and it is also our story. And as we interpret it, we use the jigsaw puzzle approach, moving from the part to the part, and then to the whole as a story. And so, let us walk through the various parts of the parable and see what Jesus is revealing. Because every phrase has got meaning, and we need to interpret it. And so, the parable starts like this, in verse 33, part A. He said, there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and then he hedged around it and dug a wine press, and then he built a tower. Now, there are five parts to this particular sentence. Part number one, a certain landowner or householder. Now, this refers to God the Father, because the certain householder represents, as I said, God the Father. Scripture often uses human figures to represent divine reality. So, for example, in the story of Abraham and Isaac, it actually foreshadowed God the Father sacrificing the Son. And so we come to part two. He planted a vineyard. Now, as I said in my last sermon, what does the vineyard represent? It represents the redemptive work of on earth. And here it represents the agent of God's redemptive work on earth, in particular, Israel. Now, nothing about this vineyard is accidental. This is God the Father, sovereign, intentional, and purposeful. He plans, he plants, he prepares, and then he provides everything needed for fruitfulness. And God has always been a God of initiative. And so the vineyard represents God's redemptive work on earth through Israel, the chosen nation, the Old Testament covenant people of God. Because in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7, it says this, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And so God planted Israel, nurtured them, placed them in the promised land to bear fruit for his glory. The vineyard is a picture of privilege and purpose as and a divine investment. Now, privilege never means immunity. Israel's election never nullifies her responsibility. In fact, being chosen means higher accountability. The greater the light given, the greater the responsibility. And the same is true for us. God plants his people with intention. He saved us with a purpose to bear fruit for his name and glory. And then the part number three, it says that he hedges the vineyard. Means, hedging means loving protection. You can read it in John 1:10, Job 1:10, and God hedges Job, and also Isaiah chapter 5, verse 5. And so, a hedge speaks of protection, boundary, restraint, and preservation. Just as God placed a hedge around Job, he placed a hedge around his people, Israel. Hence, the hedge represents God's loving protection. God hedged Israel in what way? God hedged Israel with his law, with his word, the Holy Scripture, with his covenant promises, with his presence, with his moral boundary, with his prophetic warning. This is how God hedged Israel. And so that is an application for us, and then we can explore how it applies to us. So God still hedges his people today, you and me, the church. But make sure you don't break God's hedge. God hedges us with his word, because his Bible, his word, instruct us what to do, what not to do, what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. And these are guardrails for our safety and for our well-being. Not a restriction to kill joy. For example, God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the forbidden fruit, because the day that you eat, you shall surely die, and all kinds of consequences will come to you. It is a boundary for their protection, not to kill the joy. Not allowed to eat this particular fruit, but you are allowed to eat all the other fruit. So in what way it is a restriction? Why must we focus it on that particular one that is a forbidden fruit? And so you can understand how God hedges us. His word also guards us from deception and from the enemy's harm. And then second way he hedges us, with his Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit within us, whenever something is not right, something that we ought not to do, he nudges us, he convicts us, and then he guides us and he directs us. And so we need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And then the next, he hedges us with his church, a community of people, and with accountability and also spiritual covering. Now there is a spiritual covering over the people when you come under a healthy church. And then the next thing, he hedges us with his providence. Because at times you ask for something, or you want to do something, God opens or he closes door for our good. And so when God closes door, it is never without a purpose. He has a good reason to say no. Right, so you need to trust in his providence. And then the other way he hedges us is when we have fallen or we make serious mistake, God disciplines us. Now this discipline is to restore us, is to correct us, to restore us, is not to destroy us. And so these are the many ways that God hedges his people today. But the scripture also warns us. It says hedges can be broken or can be removed. And so now let me talk about how do Christians actually break God's hedge or God's loving protection. Of course, number one, if you ignore God's word, you know, he tells you this is what you should do, this is what you should not do. You ignore his word, then you proceed at your peril. And then second way is by resisting God's spirit conviction. God sometimes wants us through the inner man, Holy Spirit living with us. Whenever you want to do something that is not right, God actually prompts us and convicts us. But if you resist the Holy Spirit, you are also progressively breaking the hedge. Or the third area is isolating yourself from the church. Because the evil ones like to attack a stray individual. Just like in the animal kingdom, when you stray away from the body, you are out of the protection. This is illustrated in the animal kingdom. You know, a body of zebra, if you cross a river and then one stray away, and that is when the lion or the tiger prowl around to kind of go for the kill on those stray zebra. And so this is a good illustration. When you stray away from the body, you are away from the spiritual covering. The next is by entertaining persistent and unrepentant sin. Repeated unrepentant sin hardens the conscience. And when you harden the conscience, you're not sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit and to His word, and you are breaking the hedge. And then the fifth area is by pride. Assuming you can do things without God. You proceed things on your human strength, and eventually you are going to hit into trouble. And then, of course, another way is persistent rebellion. Because persistent rebellion dulls your spiritual sensitivity. And then, last but not least, despising correction. And that invites protective cover or restraint to be lifted away. Now, when mercy is resisted long enough, God removes the hedge. When Scripture speaks of God removing the hedge, it is never spiteful or sudden, because it is the final act of a long resisted mercy. Because God warns before He withdraws. He pleads before He disciplines. And when we break the hedge, we invite the enemy in to attack us. When we step outside the hedge, we step into danger zone. Let me give you a few examples. Samson defied the Lord many times, only to learn this too late. He crossed the red line a few times, and then eventually he woke up in chain and in blindness. King Saul ignored warning after warning. Second example. What happened? He lost his throne and he died a tragic death. Third example, Israel presumed upon covenant privileges and grace until severe judgment came. And so protection despised eventually becomes protection removed. God's patience is long, but not endless. And so this parable reminds us, God protects His people, but His people must remain within His protection. And so part number four, the Scripture says that He dug a winepress. What does that mean? It means God has an expectation of fruit. Now, a winepress exists for one reason. Fruit that must be pressed into usefulness. And so the winepress represents God's expectation of fruit. Not perfection, but faithful responses to God. And hence, a vineyard exists for one purpose, to produce fruit. So God planted Israel to produce fruit of repentance and faith in Christ. Fruit of righteousness, justice, obedience, and godliness. Now, God did not plant Israel for leaves. No one plant those vines for leaves. Ask the farmer. What's the purpose of planting the vine? For leaf? No, certainly not. He planted it for fruit. And so God did not save us for appearance. He saved us for transformation. Everything necessary for fruitfulness is provided. And God never demands fruit where he has not supplied grace. And Israel was not under-resourced. The leaders were not uninformed. Failure was not due to a lack of provision, but rejection of responsibility. And then part number five, he says he built a tower. What is the purpose of tower? The tower represents watchfulness, vigilance, and oversight. God provides warning system. Now, in the olden days, a tower was a place for the watchman to guard the vineyard, look far away for potential thieves or the animals that come into the vineyard, look out for the enemy. That is the purpose for the tower. And so he raised watchmen, and then he sent prophets and messengers. And so ignorance was never Israel's problem. Rebellion was. So application for us. God still appoints watchmen today. And the watchmen may be pastors, elders, teachers, parents, or spiritual mentors. Their role is to watch, warn, and to protect. And so a vineyard without a tower is vulnerable. A Christian without a spiritual oversight is exposed. And therefore, how we respond to godly counsel through pastors, leaders, teachers, or even parents reveal our heart. And then verse 33b says, and he leased it to the vine dresser, and he went into a far country. Now let's analyze the different parts. First, he leased it to the vine dresser. That means leased it to tenant. And the vine dresser or the tenants represents Israel leadership. And so God leased the vineyard to the tenants. And the tenants of the vine dresser, as I said, represent the leaders of Israel. In particular, the kings, the priests, the Levites, the elders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And so the leaders are actually tenants or stewards. They are not owners, right? And so here lies a fatal error. Because throughout Israel history, the religious leader confused stewardship with ownership. They confused entrustment with entitlement. Everything that they manage actually belongs to God, because God has entrusted his vineyard to them. They were supposed to shepherd the people, teach the word, and lead the nation in righteousness, be a good witness to the neighbors. But instead of serving God, they serve themselves. Instead of feeding the flock, they fleece the flock. Instead of rendering to God his due, they kept everything for themselves. And so leadership is always about stewardship. And stewardship always requires accountability and faithful service. And then the next part says, he went, the owner, went into a far country. What does that mean? A far country represents heaven. And so a very far place signifies heaven. And in this context, it means God's heavenly rule. After establishing Israel, God entrusted the leadership to human steward while he ruled from heaven. Now, he was not absent. He was overseeing it from above. Apparent absence does not mean indifference. Heaven may seem silent, but accountability and judgment is never cancelled. God was patient. He gave Israel time to grow, time to repent, and time to bear fruit. God may seem distant, but he's never disengaged. God is patient with us, but his patience is not endless. So God gives time for repentance, time for growth, and time for fruit. He watches, He waits, and then He expects fruit. And then verse 34 continues. He says, when vintage time draws near, He sent His servant to the vine dresser, that they might receive its fruit. And so vintage time of fruit drew near. That means accountability draws near. And this is the moment of accountability. God comes looking for fruit. God still comes looking for fruits in our life. What are they? The fruits of repentance, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, so on and so forth. The fruit of godliness, and then obedience. Now, fruit is the evidence of true faith. Fruit is what God deserves. And so the applications for us and for leaders. Ministry is stewardship, not possession. And so whatever ministry God has given you, whatever influence that God has given you, whatever God has entrusted you with, you don't own it. You are just a steward of God's asset. And when stewardship slowly becomes ownership, heart withdraws and accountability fades. And then the next part says, He sent His servant. His servant represents the prophets and the messenger sent by God. And so over many centuries, God sent many servants, His prophet, to call Israel back to covenant faithfulness. Well, what is the response of Israel leadership? Verse 35 says, and the vine dresser took his servant and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And so the wicked tenant represents Israel religious establishment. They rejected the prophets outright. Generation to generation, they did the same thing. And so in other words, Israel elites, ruling elites, persecuted the prophets and sent them away. Some were stoned and wounded, and others were killed. So for example, prophets like Zechariah and others were violently opposed. Prophet like Isaiah was killed. He was traditionally known to be sawn into two. And then verse 36 says, again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same unto them likewise. And so the long-suffering God sent many more prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Hosea, Michael, Malachi, etc. And all the religious generation likewise rejected and persecuted them severely. All of them. And so, application for us here. God still sends messengers and servants today. For example, preachers, teachers, parents, friends, mentors, and brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes God speaks through them, even brothers and sisters in Christ. Speak to you in love. Now, how do we respond to the truth that is spoken through His messengers? Matters. Do we listen? Do we resist? Do we reject? Do we attack the messenger because we don't like the message? And the way we treat God's servant reveal the conditions of our heart. So it is good to take time to reflect. Whenever someone speaks to your life, you may not receive it then, but when you go home, in your quiet time, take time to reflect. Is it God speaking through the person to me? And how should I respond to God? And then verse 37. But last of all, he said, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverend my son. And so last of all, he sent his son. The son, of course, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God's final and greatest appeal. And this is the most terrifying phrase in the parable. Last of all. No more prophets, no more warning after this. The Father says, they will surely reverence my beloved Son Jesus. This is the heir, the one that is greater than all the other prophets. And God's final word to humanity is his Son. The Father expected the religious leader to honor the Son. But instead of reverence, how did they respond? Let's read on. Verse 38, it says, but when the wine dressers saw the son, they say among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And so the wine dresser planned to murder the heir, God's son. And the religious leaders know who he is. He's the son of God. They know that he is the heir. And yet, they plan to kill him anyway. And so this is not ignorance. This is rebellion and calculated murder. And then verse 39 says, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And so the choice of word is very precise. They seize him in Gethsemane. They condemn him in the court. And then they cast him out of the vineyard. That means they crucify Jesus outside the city of Jerusalem. And this was fulfilled in the Bible. And so the cross actually reveals the depth of human sin and also the depth of divine love. Humanity rejected the Son. But God used that rejection to bring salvation to mankind. And then verse 40 says, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard come, what will he do to this wine dresser? So Jesus turned around after telling them the parable. He said, what should be done to this wicked wine dresser or the wicked tenant? And then verse 41 says, they say to him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to the other vine dresser, which shall render him the fruits of their season. Surprisingly, shockingly, the religious leader know what is right, what right judgment should be meted out. And so the religious leader, in a way, pronounced their own sentence in verse 41. They say that the owner should destroy these wicked tenants and lease it out to the vineyard to those who will bring fruit in this due season. And so part one of this interpretation, the vineyard, the vine dresser destroyed. Now this was fulfilled in AD 70. When the Romans army destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and then destroyed the leadership of Israel, and Israel by and large was then evicted and sent into exile into the various nations of the world. Now this was not accidental history. It was a divine judgment against Israel, in particular, the leadership of Israel. And then the part two of this sentence, verse, it says the vineyard should be given to the other vine dresser. Who is the other vine dresser? The New Testament church. You and I now belong to the New Testament church. So the vineyard is now entrusted to the church, God's new covenant people, make up of both believing Gentiles as well as some believing Jews. And so the church is now God's holy nation. Whether you are from Australia, whether you are from Singapore, you are from, you know, England, if you are believer in Christ Jesus, now you belong to this holy nation of God. And you're called to bear fruit for His glory. And so the church now stands under the same responsibility. And grace does not cancel accountability. It intensifies it. Right, I repeat, grace does not cancel accountability. It intensifies it. So application for us. Will we be the faithful steward that God is looking for? Or will we repeat the failure of Israel's leader? We are now the stewards of God's vineyard. We are now the one called to bear fruit and entrusted with the gospel. Now, churches can lose their lampstand. Leaders can be disqualified. Believers can presume upon grace. God still expects fruit, because fruit is not optional, but essential. So application for us. Be fruitful, because a fruitless Christian life is a contradiction. We cannot claim to follow Christ and resist transformation. We cannot claim to love Christ and refuse obedience. God planted us to bear fruit, and He deserved a harvest. And then verse 42 says, Jesus said unto them, did ye never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is the head of the stone, or become the cornerstone, and this is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing good fruits, or bearing forth fruits thereof, and whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What does that mean? Jesus is giving a warning about the stone warning, and the stone refers to Jesus. Either you fall on the stone in repentance, or you be crushed by it in judgment. The choice is yours. And so Jesus ends with a stone imagery. As I said, either you humble yourself and fall on the stone, be broken in repentance, or you have the big stone fall on you, crush you in judgment. And there is no third option, because God is patient and merciful, and God will not be mocked. The vineyard still belongs to Him. The Son still demands reverence, and fruit is still required. And so what are the key lessons from this parable? This parable is not just a history, it is a mirror to Israel in the past. And it reveals God's heart, God's patience, God's justice, and God's expectation. So key lesson number one, God expects fruit from His people. Israel failed, but the church must not. Lesson number two, God still sends messenger, and our response matters. We must listen, repent, and obey. Lesson number three, grace is not permission to remain fruitless. Even though we are saved by grace through faith, grace is never giving you permission to remain fruitless. Grace is real, but that does not mean God's patience is endless. Lesson number four, rejecting the Son leads to severe judgment. Receiving the Son leads to eternal life or bliss. And then lesson number 5. The church is now God's vineyard. And so fruit is not optional. We must bear fruit worthy of the kingdom. And so conclusion. There is a call. There is an invitation. And there is a warning. Because this parable is a sweeping story of God dealing with his people. It is a call. At the same time, also an invitation and also a warning. A warning against fruitlessness. A call to faithful stewardship. And then an invitation to honor the Son, Jesus. Now, the question is not whether God has planted us. He has. The question is not whether God has protected us. He has. The question is not whether God expects fruit. He does. The real question is, what kind of stewards will we be? So may we be the people who honor the Son, respond to his word, and then bear fruit that remains. Trust that this sermon has enlightened all of us, and be blessed as you respond positively to God. Amen.